We're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and today we're in chapter 9. Last Sunday, we covered verses 10 through 24 of the 8th chapter, and we divided that particular lesson into two parts. First of all, we talked about the fact that the principle is laid down of doing what we can, that the Lord doesn't require what we cannot do, but He requires what we can do. And whatever abilities, talents, or money that we have to use, then we just need to do with what we've got and not be concerned about what we don't have. We mentioned this fellow that had a dollar and a quarter, and he ought to be concerned about that and not what he would do if he were a millionaire. And so we use whatever time, talents, or money we have in the very best way we can. That's what the Lord requires of us. Then the second part of our lesson had to do with these messengers that the different local churches had chosen to carry the money back from each local church to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the thing we did in that particular section was to emphasize as best we could the autonomy and the independence of local churches of Christ. It's a principle that runs all the way through the New Testament. It's just not taught here in 2 Corinthians 8. It's taught all the way through the New Testament that local churches of Christ are totally independent and autonomous. That there are no ties of an organizational form that binds one local church to another local church. And so this principle of doing what we can do is applicable not only to individuals, but it also has application to local churches. And what we impressed then was, in this particular section, one of the things we pointed out was that local churches, being independent and autonomous, are required by God to do what they're able to do, not what they're not able to do. And the only reason that other churches were sending down to the church in Jerusalem was because there were poor saints in that church, in that local church, and that local church lacked the ability to care for their own. And so, under those adverse circumstances, other local churches sent to the church in Jerusalem to help them do what was their responsibility, and they couldn't do it, take care of their own. And what we have at the present time, we pointed out, is local churches of Christ assuming a responsibility, assuming one that is bigger than their local responsibility. They might assume the responsibility to teach the gospel to everybody in China, and they don't have the ability to begin to do that. But they assume the whole responsibility. And then they begin to beg other churches to send them money to do the thing they've assumed to do. And when it comes to responsibilities like this, each local church has only the responsibility of doing what it can do. That's our responsibility. And whatever West Knoxville can do, that's what we're required to do. And if it's beyond our capability, then we cannot do that. And the Lord doesn't require it. But each local church are completely autonomous and independent. And so these messengers were picked out by the churches, and the funds were carried back to where they were going by the messengers chosen by the churches. One of the things that I intended to mention, and it slipped away from me, I didn't think about doing it, was the reason why the apostle was concerned about the messengers being chosen by the churches. And he points out the reason for it, providing in verse 21 of chapter 8, providing for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of man. Paul could have carried all that money back to Jerusalem as the messenger, as each church would designate him to do it by himself. And the Lord would know Paul was honest, and Paul would know that Paul was honest. But what about, how about other people? And when all that money is carried back there, Paul's the only one involved, then mouths began to wag, tongues began to wag, and they said, hey, how much of that went into Paul's pocket? How much of that really got back to where it was going? What percentage of it did he skim off? And Paul was not concerned about what the Lord thought about him. Paul knew what the Lord thought about him. Paul knew he was honest, but he was concerned in this instance about what brethren would think about him. And we need to be concerned that we always provide for things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of man. Because if we lose our reputation, what good can we do? A doctor who loses his reputation, what good is it? A dentist whom people don't respect, what good is it? a child of God who has lost the respect of his fellow man, what good can he do? We need to be careful about our reputation. And so when it comes to money matters, be sure we provide for things honest in the sight of men. There are several people in this local church know about another group about a year or so ago that discovered that the treasurer had skimmed off about, was it $100,000? Something like that. I may be wrong about the amount, but over the years it skimmed it off the top. And he had houses and property and everything that he had bought with local church contributions. He put all the checks in the bank and he kept all the money and put it in his pocket or something of this nature. Brethren, we ought never to allow things like that to be possible to occur. The man himself is the treasurer. Wants somebody else up there counting that money along with him. And not one fellow counts the checks, another fellow counts the money. Both of them count both of it. And both or how many ever involved agree that there's a total amount involved that's going into the bank that Sunday or that week. Just be careful. And I'm not saying that anything is wrong here at all. I think we are careful about things like that. Every check that goes out has to be signed by three men in this local congregation, not just by one. These things are by two men. Okay, I see two fingers up. But signed by two men, not by just one. But we try to take precautions that things are done honestly. And this is according to New Testament teaching. None of us want our name besmirched, and so we need to be careful when we handle money. Okay, that gets us down to chapter 9 now. I want to divide the whole chapter into four different sections, four different headings. And the first one is Paul's gentle urging to these Corinthians to go ahead and do what they'd promised to do a year ago. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. I want to suggest to you that first of all, this thing is emphasized again that we've noted already, that this collection was for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And you can go back to every passage that has to do with this particular incident, and it always is the same. Back in Romans 15 and verse 26, it pleased them of Macedonia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul said, as he gave orders as to how it was to be done, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Over here in chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul said, praying with us with much entreaty, we would take upon us the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Down in chapter 9 and verse 1 is touching the ministering to the saints. It's superfluous that I write unto you. Now, we have said many times that there's a pattern for the church in the New Testament. Our denominational neighbors deny that this is so. And they're not concerned about name, they're not concerned about organization, they're not concerned about terms of membership or whatever. They don't believe in a fact that's laid upon us, bound upon us in the New Testament. But those of us who make up the Church of the Lord believe that there's a pattern that has to be followed. And I want to suggest that a pattern for any specific item is everything the New Testament teaches about that thing. Everything the New Testament, when it's collected and added up, that's the pattern. And if you're talking about how to be a member of the Lord's family, check every passage of the New Testament that talks about how to be a Christian, how to be a member of the church, and all the New Testament teachers is the pattern. You can't go to one verse and pick up faith and forget the rest of it. You've got to get it all together, and that's the pattern. Is money to be taken out of the church treasury, the local church treasury, and given to people of the world? There needs to be a passage for it if it's done. And what we're saying is that every passage in the whole New Testament that talks about how the treasury is used, so far as poor people is concerned, it is always for the poor among the saints. Now I tell you, people can go off and make fun of and discredit and all of that, people who believe that, but I want to tell you, there's not one verse in the New Testament that teaches otherwise. And we're not talking about individual responsibility. Do good unto all men, especially those in the household of faith, Galatians 6 and 10. The individual has a responsibility to everybody. But from the local treasury, the church, you find one passage that authorizes the church to take its, to take the church funds and use it for those not Christians in a benevolent instance. Always for the saints. And if we follow our what we said, that a pattern in a particular area is everything the New Testament teaches on that point, then the local church treasury can be used only for saints so far as benevolence is concerned. The apostle wants these Corinthians to be ready. He points out to them that the exhortation is superfluous. It's unnecessary. It's beyond what is required. But he's urging them that they go ahead and give like they had promised to give a year before. Their zeal, he said, had provoked other people. The very fact that immediately when they heard about the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, they were ready, they were said, we'll get ready, we'll do it, and the zeal they'd had in this regard had provoked other people to be interested and concerned as well. And so Paul wants to be sure that they carry through. And so Titus and these two unnamed brethren in chapter 8, we talked about them a little bit last week, don't know who they were, but Titus and those two unnamed brethren then are sent down to Corinth to urge them to go ahead now and take up this collection on the first day of the week so that it may be a matter of bounty and not of coercion or whatever on their part. He wanted them to be ready, and he wanted the offering to be liberal and voluntary. But now comes in this matter of sowing and reaping in verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. The principle, you reap as you sow. Now normally, when we're talking about a thing like this, we emphasize the matter of kind. If you go out and sow corn, you're going to reap corn. If you sow kind words, you're going to reap goodwill. Things of this nature. But what the way the apostle, the Holy Spirit, is using the principle here is in regard to amount. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. And in nature, it's that way. You've got a 10-acre field and you put a teacup full of corn in the ground in that 10-acre field, you'll have to look for the stalks when it comes time for them to grow. But if you plant a bushel of grain in that field, there's going to be a lot more stalks of corn in the field. If you sow sparingly, reap sparingly, sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully, the Lord said. Let me suggest some other passages to you that teach the same thing. In Luke 6 and verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with what measure you meet, with all shall be measured to you again. Then in the book of Malachi, the third chapter, down in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein we rob thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now where herewith saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there should not be room enough to receive it. Now, for the sake of any who might be visiting and not understand, we're not teaching tithing. This is an Old Testament passage. But the principle is there. Giving liberally, reap liberally. Sowing sparingly, then you reap sparingly. The principle is in Malachi chapter 3. Then over in the Old Testament again, this time in the book of Psalms in chapter 41 and the first two verses of the chapter. Blessed is he that considereth the poor the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou shalt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. He shall be blessed upon the earth if he gives to the poor, the Lord said. And then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. There is he that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. And then in Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, and you'll receive it again after many days. I think all these verses, plus a lot more, I'm confident, that could be given, suggest the idea of sowing sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. But there's another principle that he suggests here, another point that he makes. And that is that when we sow, when we give, it is to be pre-planned. Every man, therefore, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. What would you think of about a fellow who's out in his pickup truck, driving down the road, and once there's that 40-acre field he owns over here on the right. And he said, well, it's time to plant corn. And so he just wheels into the place and looks in the back to see what he's got in the back, and there's some corn scattered in the bed of that pickup truck, and so he scrapes it out and he sows it and goes on. No more pre-thought, no more planning than that. What would you think about a fellow like that? Isn't that the same principle? A fellow comes to the Lord, services on the Lord's day, and the collection basket is passed. Oh, he said, here comes that basket. What am I going to give? And he feels in his pocket, no change, pulls out his pocketbook, and there's a five, and he gives that. It's the same principle. And Paul is saying you don't sow that way. You sow with forethought. You sow with planning. You purpose in your heart what you're going to give. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the apostle said that we ought to lay by in store upon the first day of the week according as God hath prospered us. But it takes some forethought. It takes some planning. What about my prosperity this past week? And my giving today is going to be on the basis of my prosperity in the past. And so we think about it before we come to services. We plan it in our hearts. And then we give according to plan. According to the way the Lord has prospered us. Every man, therefore, as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. It's a pre-planned thing. But Paul said certainly that there has to be the right attitude of heart when it's done. Not grudgingly. I was interested to find out, I think, for the first time, that the word grudgingly is from a Greek word which means grief. And so, literally, he's saying that when you grieve, when you give it, it's not sorrowfully. It's not painful when it comes out of the pocketbook. That's what he's saying. You don't have any grief when you give. You do it cheerfully, gladly, because the Lord has prospered you. Are there any people in this building that in the past never paid an income tax because you didn't make enough and now you're paying income tax? You know the sort of feeling that I have about it? I'm sort of thankful I'm well enough off that I have to pay a little of income tax. For years and years, never paid a penny. Now I make enough to pay a little. You know, what I'm trying to say is, isn't it a great feeling when you've been prospered enough that you can give to the cause of the Lord? And you think about somebody who's not been prospered anything and can't give. How grateful we ought to be to God for all the material prosperity he's given to us, and then we can liberally and cheerfully and gladly give it to further the work of the Lord. It's a great thing to be prospered enough for the Lord that we can lay by in store on the first day of the week. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Every once in a while I refer to Albert Barnes or Adam Clark or some of these fellows. But Albert Barnes, that Methodist that died years and years ago, that wrote a commentary. But it was amusing to me when I read Albert Barnes a few days ago. The Lord loves a cheerful giver in his commentary. And then he immediately said, and who doesn't? You know, I thought about that a little bit, and that's the truth. Who doesn't love a cheerful giver? Have you ever had anybody to do something for you, and you could just see it hurt them all the way to their toes? They just hated it. They had to do it so badly, but they did it anyway. But you don't enjoy something. You feel like saying, "Why don't you just keep it? I don't want it." Don't do that for me. Whatever. If it's going to hurt you, brother, you wouldn't do it. Don't you know the Lord feels that way? When we lay by in store, then it hurts to do it. Sure, the Lord is saying, "Well, I wish you just wouldn't do it. If you can't do it cheerfully and gladly, then I'd rather not." The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But now, in order for verse 6 to be true, the verses in verses 8, the things in verses 8 to 11 are necessary to say. In verse 6, we've got, if we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. Now, in order for that to be true, look at verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever." Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. And so, if you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. You know why that's so? Because God is able to make all things abound to you. God's able. And the promise is worth something because of the person who stands behind it. God stands behind the promise. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Now I want to say to you that this principle has been badly abused in my judgment. Terribly abused. Last Sunday night and tonight, and we're going to talk about miracles. Talked about miracles last Sunday night. We're going to do it again tonight. But in the introduction of the lesson, we took about three-fourths of the time with the introduction, I guess, last Sunday night. But we talked about A.A. Allen and Jenkins and Oral Roberts and these fellows, you know, who made the rounds back during the 50s and had healing tents and huge crowds of 10,000 or more, and all these people healed and so on. But I'll tell you, another one of the abuses of those people is this matter of putting emphasis on this, as you sow, you reap, putting the wrong emphasis on that passage. And they were teaching back then, many of them were, that if you give liberally to me and my tent ministry, my healing ministry, the Lord's going to bring you riches, going to make you rich. And I'm suggesting to you, I do not believe that that's what the passage is teaching. Let me read a few proofs to you that this is so. A.A. Allen was one of the first in the revival to gain support by appealing to the financial dreams of his followers. Implicit in the revival was a conviction that God would grant not only physical but financial healing to his children. Allen early indicated that there was a scriptural secret to financial success. By the late 1950s, he had begun to stretch the financial blessing theme, which became a major part of the revival in the 1960s. He was fond of relating a story about a $410 printing bill that he could not pay. He had nothing but a few $1 bills in his pocket when suddenly, in the midst of a prayer, they were all changed into 20s. In 1962, Allen announced that God had given him a new anointing. Now this is A.A. Allen again. Allen announced that God had given him a new anointing and a new power to lay hands on the believers who gave $100 to support his ministry. He said that he then could bestow upon them if they gave $100 to the healing. Then he could bestow upon them the power to get wealth. And the author of the book made the observation, "Among the urban poor, quick riches proved at least equally as powerful an allure as physical healing." And then about Oral Roberts. "From the beginning, the evangelist taught that prosperity was a blessing that belonged to God's people. Individual prosperity, however, could be expected only if one gave generously to God's work. As early as 1954, Oral Roberts was predicting a sevenfold return to those who supported his ministry. Roberts called tithing a sure way for God to deliver you from poverty." What we're saying is that's not what the New Testament teaches. A moment's reflection would let a fellow know that's as false as could be. What about these poor people at Jerusalem? Don't you know that a few years before they had sold their possessions and good and laid at the apostles' feet that distribution might be made to everyone as they had need? Acts 2 and Acts 4. I tell you, God sure failed them. What kind of a God is it who will say, if you'll give generously, I'll give money generously to you, and then not do it? What about these Macedonians? And Paul said in chapter 8, they were in deep poverty. And yet they helped some for these poor saints. How come they were in deep poverty? Was it, did that mean the Macedonians had not been given to the Lord as they ought to have given, and so God hadn't prospered them? And what about all these, nearly all these New Testament Christians who were in the depths of poverty and lost everything because they were Christians and wondered about place to place, about a house to live in? Did God fail those people? And we say, no, He did not fail. And it's a misapplication of these passages to say that God's going to give you money if you give generously. There are other things that God's going to give, but the idea of making you rich is not in the passage. Mr. Barclay made this observation, and I think he's right on target. There are a lot of things you can't depend on when Barclay says them. I want to remind you. But listen to what Barclay said. The New Testament is extremely practical. It's an extremely practical book. And one of its great features is that it is never afraid of the reward motive. You let that soak in. The New Testament is never afraid of the reward motive. It never says that goodness is to no purpose, that life is exactly the same for the man who obeys God and the man who does not. It never says that. It never forgets that somehow new and precious and wonderful things does enter into the life of the man who accepts God's commands as his law. But the rewards the New Testament envisions are never material. It does not promise the wealth of things. It does promise the wealth of the heart and of the spirit. And I believe that he's telling the truth. And we may be the poorest people in the neighborhood. It doesn't have anything to do with whether we're faithful Christians. Not one side. If we're poor because we won't work or whatever, that's different. But we may be poor for other reasons. We may be poor because we stand for what's right and people have stopped trading with us or whatever, you know. You can't tell how righteous a man is by how much money he has. And some of the poorest people in the world in the past that the Bible talks about have been the very finest people that you could find. But they were only poor in this world's goods. They were not poor in the things of the Spirit. Let me suggest just a few before we quit. First of all, look in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now I know that God loves the world. And I know that God loves sinners. But how can you read this verse without believing that God in some special way loves those who do His will? I believe He does. Why would Jesus say, if you keep my commandments, my Father will love you? There must be a special love that God has for those that obey the commandments of God. And a man can be rich because God loves him in a special way and be poor as he can be in this world's goods. But look in this manner, friends, John 15 and verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You think about how rich a man is who can say, Jesus is my friend. How richer could a man be than to have Jesus for his friend? But you're my friends if you do, the Lord said, whatever I command you. And then look back in Psalms chapter 37. Here's one of the more beautiful passages, I think, in the Bible from the pen of David, beginning in verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. And yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. What's David saying? That God will supply your needs. And that's a lot different than saying God will make you rich. And a man may be so poor he doesn't know where the next meal's coming from. But God will provide. That's what the New Testament and the Old Testament as well teaches about the matter. Look in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls there, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things are the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, needful things, necessary things, will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And then over in Hebrews, in our Bible study class this morning, in Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle in verses 5 and 6, let your conversation or manner of life, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. I hope I've got the point across. And if you disagree, you can talk to me about it. But I do not believe that any of these passages, where we reap as we sow and so on, teaches that we're going to have a lot of money if we give a lot of money. But the Lord's going to bless us. We're going to be rich in spiritual things, in our relationship to God, in our hope of heaven. And who could ever lay those things down beside material things and make a comparison between them? A man is indeed will be rich who's liberal with the Lord, but not necessarily rich in things of this world. And then last of all, let me suggest to you that in these last few verses, the apostle makes it clear that God is going to be glorified when we give as we ought to give. Verse 11, being rich in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgivings to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment or experience of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so one of the blessings that comes out of giving is supply the needy saints, is supply for the wants of the needy saints. Number two, it is to bring many thanksgivings to God. And number three, it'll cause those who've been helped to pray for you. And all those things are great benefits of being liberal with the Lord whom we lay by and store. And then the apostle closes by saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Does that sort of seem out of place to you? I mean, what connection does that have with whatever Paul's been saying? Well, I think you have to remember that the Second Corinthian letter was a letter. It started out with the first word and just a continual flow, a letter. So you got the end. And you don't just back a little bit in the letter. The apostle said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Remember how Jesus gave when you laid by in store. And now as he comes to the close of this section, where he's talking about laying by in store for the benefit of the poor saints in Jerusalem, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. In the heart of the writer, as he's got the inspiration, there is always what God has done for us. And God has given Jesus for us. And it's in the context of laying by in store, liberally, cheerfully, not grudgingly, not of necessity, for the cause of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. I need to say this, that if you feel like I'm jumping over something that needs to be talked about, I'm going to do it next Sunday. And in this chapter, there's a difficulty that's raised every time the passage is discussed nearly. And I want to deal with it entirely in a separate lesson. I'm not going to talk about it this morning. But I want to say that simply for the benefit of you that might say, I wish you to talk more about a problem in the passage. But now I want to stress the points we've tried to cover this morning. Number one, let's plan our work. Let's plan our giving. And then work the plan. So we're going to think about what we've been prospered. And then that's the way we're going to lay by and store. Cheerfully. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Number two, we don't want to forget the sowing and reaping law. As you sow, you reap. And the Lord's going to bless you if you sow bountifully. And the spiritual blessings you'll reap may be beyond your fondest expectations if we give like the Lord teaches that we give. Number three, the apostle points out that the good that we do will result in not only the saints being supplied, but a result in God being glorified. And from Paul's standpoint, this is a major thing. That no matter what we do in word or deed, that God be glorified by what we do. And when we take care of the needs of the poor among the saints, God is going to be glorified. There are going to be abundant thanksgivings flow to God because of the help that's been provided. And he points out also that the prayers of the saints are going to be raised in the benefit of and as a concern for those that have done the giving. But don't ever forget, as we consider all these things, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift to us. We're going to close the lesson on that note. That is, that we hope that if you're here and not a Christian, you'd be grateful for what God has done. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you haven't taken advantage of it. We hope that would be true. Half hour. But that in between now and then, you would have made the decision of being a Christian. With faith in Jesus and the divinity, you come, repenting of every sin, and then be immersed in the cross. God's done everything for you. You need to give your life. We hope you will right now. Okay.